Open your Bibles with me in Acts chapter 9. We're going to be moving back and forth through the book of Acts. If you'd like a Bible in your hand, there are Bibles to be borrowed freely from the shelves here at the back downstairs. Please do feel free to borrow one. We're on the we're going to be looking at the trajectory of a man called Saul. And he is on a mission. At this point, we'll be going back to see the background to that. He's on a mission against Christians, against followers of Jesus. So in Acts chapter 9, we read, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone." There's several versions that are told through the book of Acts. Apparently they fell down at first. At least some of them fell down, and then they stand up and they're all confused. And Saul gets up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias?' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said," this is fantastic, isn't it? "'Brother Saul, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see him again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength." I started writing this the day after Nelson Mandela died. And so there are so many quotes from Nelson Mandela, of course, but this one caught my attention. And this is what Nelson Mandela said: "As I walked out the door towards the gate that would lead to my freedom, I knew if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison." It's my favorite Nelson Mandela quote, as he left his imprisonment. "As I walked out the door towards the gate that would lead to my freedom, I knew if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison." So our story with Saul begins some time before, with a brutal illegal murder. Or better, begins a couple of decades before, in the Jewish quarter of the Roman colony of Tarsus. It begins with a brilliant young theological student He has a prodigious memory. He has the sharpest of logic. And he has a driven intellect. His education in the Jewish law outgrows the city of Tarsus. So he finds his way to Jerusalem, where he enrolls in the school of the greatest Jewish scholar of the time, a man called Gamaliel. Gamaliel himself is the grandson of one of the greatest Jewish theologians who'd ever lived, Hillel. And Gamaliel himself appears several times in the New Testament, always painted in the light of a wise, tolerant, and middle-of-the-road kind of man. None of which descriptions you would attribute to his young pupil, Saul of Tarsus. I sometimes wonder, how did Saul manage to sit at this great man's feet and imbibe none of his character? But he did. And Saul, far from becoming tolerant and middle of the road, becomes increasingly radicalized in Jerusalem. And he sets out on his own personal jihad. But interestingly enough, he doesn't campaign against the Romans who are occupying his lands. He doesn't set out against the invading armies and their rulers in his land. Perhaps because he himself has Roman citizenship. Being born in Tarsus conferred upon him the privilege, the status of being a Roman citizen. And we gather from his later accounts, his later story, he was rather pleased to have that Roman citizenship. So it's not against the Romans he sets out. It's against fellow Jews. It's fellow Jews who really anger Paul. He seems to get on all right with Romans. We know from accounts of the period that Jews of that period were not necessarily the strictly religious, pious people of your imagination. Far from it, in fact. And we know that most Jews failed to follow many of the precepts of their religion, because we know that there were reformist groups growing up all through that period trying to bring the Jews back onto the straight and narrow. Jews were often lax in their religion, and there were heretical groups too. And now there was a new one on the block, a group some people called the Nazarenes. That was not a compliment. They were followers of Jesus of Nazareth, and Nazareth was a one donkey town lost in the foothills of Galilee. And to call somebody Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, really was not a polite thing to call them. And this group were in Paul's targets. Paul, to me, at this point in his life, is a bit like a firework about to go off. You know, you light the blue touch paper and retire to a safe distance and don't come near to it, whatever you do. So what lit the touch paper? What was it that set this young scholar on his radical path? What was it that gave him the impulse to violence? Well, we go back to chapter 6. And if you go back to chapter 6 in verses 13 to 15, a young Christian leader is on trial. His name is Stephen. He's connected to the Greek-speaking community. He belongs to the Greek-speaking synagogue in Jerusalem. He's not Aramaic-speaking. He might have been Aramaic-speaking, but he's mainly attached to the Greek-speaking synagogue. And he's He's a very successful Christian evangelist. In fact, so many people from that synagogue are now followers of Jesus that it's reached the attention of the authorities, who arrest him on trumped up charges, false witnesses who say this fellow never stopped speaking against his holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And Luke, again, if you've been following these studies through the book of Acts, Luke loves irony and contrasts. And he carefully, cleverly writes his book in such a way to bring things out in contrast. And here we got the face of Stephen as an angel, surrounded by faces that are clearly filled with hate. And you're supposed to balance these things in your imagination as you replay it through in your mind. And Stephen makes his defense. We won't read it all, but in verses 48 and 49 of the next chapter, chapter 7, he gives a history lesson, and he talks about the temple. And he says, look, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or where will my resting place be? And verses 51 to 53, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. So he's let fly against the temple. He says, you don't need the temple. Temple's actually no use to you as long as your hearts are a long way from God. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not it. They're supposed to be upholding the law, but they've illegally killed the Messiah. And in verses 54 to 56, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that's too much for them. That's too much for them. So in the next verses, we read that they refused to hear any more, and they dragged him out of the city and stoned him. Saul, I guess, was too young to be allowed to throw a stone. That's a guess. Other commentators suggest that's why he wasn't throwing stones. He wasn't old enough yet to have that so-called privilege. But he's happy to look after the coats. After all, wouldn't it be a terrible thing to have your coat stolen while you were illegally murdering someone? So Saul looks after their coats for them. And Luke insists, because Luke was to become one of Saul's closest friends. And he's heard, Luke himself, he's certainly heard this story from Saul. And he makes us aware that Saul was in favor of this. Saul was in favor of this. Saul was giving approval to his death. But if you go back to verse 60 of chapter 7, as Stephen dies, he prays, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then he died. And I think Luke wants us to stop here. Say, now, wait a minute. You've got to realize that something has happened. We know, as we read through the book, Saul's future ministry and this fame is about to grow. And Stephen's forgiveness is at the heart of it. It's at the basis of it. So what's going to happen happens on the foundation of what? On the foundation of forgiveness. On the foundation of forgiveness. So, as Luke leads us on, he tells us that what set Saul off is his hatred. But that hatred is going to go. And on to chapter 8 then, where Saul goes ballistic, breathing threats, and sets out to arrest anyone he can find who's attached to that group of Greek-speaking believers. And he sets out to arrest. Now, it's all set-up job. It's all false accusations. In fact, the church has always been the subject of false accusations. Remember that Satan in the Bible has two names. He's called the father of lies, and he's called the accuser of the brethren. So it's hardly any surprising the church is constantly being maligned and false charges being raised against the church. And it can be difficult for people who are not believers sometimes to avoid those false claims. Reading last year on a John Piper, the theologian, speaking on a different chapter, complaining, his attention was drawn to the university in Columbia, which apparently didn't have Christian studies in its curriculum. You could study just about everything else, but you couldn't study Christian religion. And he's trying to analyze why it wasn't on the agenda. And he writes this: the university is a cosmopolitan space where religious traditions can be subjected to critical examination, but are not to be taught as though they might as well be true. Even in religious study departments, faculty members who are Hindus, Buddhists, and believers in mystical crystals can quite openly profess their faith. Muslims, and usually Jews, can too. Nobody raises a question about their proselytizing. Not so with Christians. The fear is that Christianity might be taken altogether too seriously. The absence of Christian studies in a Columbia program, it turns out, is not an insult to Christianity. Those of other faiths, however, might have reason to be offended. And the power of the Christian faith comes through this. It's unstoppable. And it's unstoppable because forgiveness is going to open the door to its expansion. And you can't stop people forgiving. And that's why Christianity is so dangerous. It's a power that you can't overcome. We ran a thing, we involved in a thing called street pastors here, where people go out on the streets at night, just helping people. They don't preach, they don't stand on a soapbox, they just give out flip-flops and lollipops and bottles of water and talk to people. And I was reading recently of somebody, I came across somebody who was complaining in the press, it's going back about a year or so, complaining about the street pastors going out and on the streets to proselytize. And I'm saying, thinking to myself, do you really believe that giving out a lollipop and a pair of flip-flops is going to convert somebody? And as I was listening, I thought, do you know what? You're an unbeliever, but you actually have more faith than I do. Sometimes we fail to realize just how powerful the Christian message is. And its power is based on forgiveness. So if you like the blue touch paper, you retire to a safe distance. Do not approach it when it's lit. Stay far away would be the thing to do. We go on to chapter 9. And verses 1 and 2, Paul is breathing murderous threats. And you wouldn't want to get too close to him. And he's on his way to Damascus, but God is at work. God is at work outside the church. God is at work in people's hearts, and you've got to remember that. God doesn't just work within these four walls. And suddenly Paul becomes a Christian. Now, what's interesting is this. There's no preparation. Do you note this? I'm fascinated by Paul's conversion. There is no preparation. There is no preparatory work. It is not the climax of a long process. There is no conviction of sin, and there is no disillusionment with his own faith. Far from it. He's very proud of his faith. He's proud to defend it. He's going to Damascus to arrest people to defend the faith in which he so passionately believes. He is not tired of his religion. He's proud of it. Super proud of it. He's just angry at those who won't follow it. And God meets him. And God speaks to him in Aramaic. I love this little verse. If you go jump forward to chapter 26, verse 14, as he tells the story to another day. We fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I just love that. Paul spoke Greek. He spoke some Latin. But his heart language was Aramaic. And it's in Aramaic that God speaks to him. God speaks to you in your heart language. And his great persecution, his great heresy hunt, turns out to be a bit of a damp squib. There's an irony here, of course. All those people who come along with him have come to arrest anyone who believes in Jesus. And now apparently the arch persecutor in person is talking about Jesus himself. Aren't we supposed to be arresting people who talk about Jesus? What do we do now? Kind of thing. There's an irony here. It happens. It happens today. My favourite story is 100 years old, but it's the Indian Sundar Singh's conversion, of how he was praying in his room. He'd been praying for days. And he said he saw a great light. And he said, "As I prayed and looked into the light, I saw the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had such an appearance of glory and love. If it had been some Hindu incarnation, I would have prostrated myself before it. But it was the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I had been insulting a few days before. I felt that a vision like this could not come out of my own imagination. I heard a voice saying in Hindustani, 'How long will you persecute me? I've come to save you. You were praying to know the right way. Why do you not take it?' The thought then came to me, 'Jesus Christ is not dead, but living, and it must be he himself.' So I fell at his feet and got this wonderful peace which I could get nowhere else. This is the joy I was wishing to get. When I got up, the vision had all disappeared. But although the vision disappeared, the peace and joy have remained with me ever since." He went on to become a great preacher in that part of the world. And Paul is on Straight Street in Syria, in Damascus. Straight Street, by the way, is still in Damascus. And if you want, you can go home and Google it, if you fancy. It's still there, and it's still straight. And, we read how Ananias gets called to go there. And an act of immense bravery. Who would have risked their lives like that? He does. And as I was reading the story, it came to me that for a second time, Paul's whole ministry hangs on the thread of forgiveness. His whole ministry is based on the fact that two people forgive him. First Stephen and then Ananias. Nothing could have happened without that foundation of forgiveness. That's the power of the message of Jesus. It forgives you. It starts with forgiveness. That's why it's unstoppable. That's why the cycle of hatred and anger is broken. Because forgiveness enters and breaks it. And brought to mind a documentary I saw about a year ago on Channel 4. It's still, is it Channel 4 or 5? I've confused myself. I think it's Channel 4. Still there somewhere on their website, and you can watch it on Catch Up TV. Story of Joshua Milton Blahi. I can't quite pronounce his surname. Joshua is an Christian evangelist. His background is Liberia. He was known as, he was a militia leader. His nickname was General Butt Naked. I'm sorry to say it. That was his nickname, because his soldiers used to strip their clothes off to go into battle naked, because they believed they were protected by the evil spirits. And he was one of the most violent, most atrocious men, personally responsible for the death of anywhere between 1,000 and 20,000 people. And at the height of the Liberian War, two Christians were called by God to go and tell him about Jesus, go to his headquarters. Now, the whole documentary is so graphic, I can show you very little of it. And I can only half recommend it. If you have a sensitive nature, it's probably best to avoid it. But this is the story of how he became a Christian. We're going to break into the documentary with shots from the streets of Liberia at the height of the Civil War, and then the two Christian leaders going to tell how they were sent to talk to Joshua about their Christian faith. So we'll see if we can set this up now. That was Joshua, and that was the story of his conversion. And it just struck me how similar that was to the story of Ananias going into that guy's headquarters. And what happened in the immediate aftermath of their visit is horrendous and quite upsetting. But then a week or two later, that Joshua, general as he was, disappeared for several years and was found later in a neighboring country preaching the gospel. It happened. And that was him being interviewed. I was listening recently to an evangelist with the Muslim community. He stands up a Hyde Park corner, stands on a ladder, because that way it's harder to assault him. And he stands on the ladder and he debates with Muslims. And he debates some of the most radical of Muslims in the UK and knows them personally. And after their session at Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park, he'll often go for a meal with them and talk with them. And he said this. He said that perhaps the next Apostle Paul of the 21st century is currently a radical Muslim. Perhaps the 21st century evangelist of Wales is currently a militant atheist. Do you believe that God is that powerful? It doesn't depend on you and me. It depends on God. Are you prepared to pray for God's power to break into people's lives in the same way that it broke into the Apostle Paul's 2,000 years ago, into Sundar Singh's life 100 years ago, and into Joshua Milton's life 2 decades ago? God is that powerful. But at the heart of it, at the basis, is the most powerful of all, the power of forgiveness.